This may be a bit of a review, but we'll turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I was asked for ministry tonight, and I kind of disengaged myself, but I guess I'm back on deck anyway. Revelation, chapter 2, and I just want to look perhaps a little more in depth at the Church of Pergamos. I know we went over it a couple of weeks ago, but I was challenged just in that meeting to just to do a little further research and dig a little deeper. Some things intrigued me. So we'll just go back, and hopefully we don't review entirely everything that was said in the meeting, but just to go back over some stuff and take a deeper look. Now, I think Daryl did mention, I don't think I was here when the opening of the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, but each of the seven churches in the first, the two chapters of the two chapter two and three of Revelation, there's different ways. They were seven individual churches. They were a lampstand, not a candlestick, because that's the idea of a wick. But a lampstand is that thing which is fed from one source of oil, and it speaks to the uniqueness of an assembly. The assembly is not something that is self-sustaining, but it's something that is fed and from one source. And that's the idea of the candlestick or the lampstand here. There were seven of them, but there was something unique in every place, but it was the same thing in every place. So you see the assembly itself in the instrument that is used to describe the different assemblies. And so that's fed the oil of the Spirit, in a sense, feeds it. An assembly is dependent upon the maintenance and the oil of the Spirit to feed and to give the light and so on. So that's really what is there. This is not, the assembly itself is not just another church. There are many so-called churches. Churches are people, not buildings, but there are many so-called churches around us in the world today. And the assembly is something that is distinct and unique. Christ is the gathering center. There are many things that mark it, of course, the plurality of elders, the priesthood of all believers, and Christ at the center, and the way it is planted, the way it is gathered by the Spirit of God, and so on. There are many things that make an assembly unique, but the assembly itself is not just another church, and if I don't like it, I just go find another church down the street. Doesn't work that way in Scripture. It's something that is absolutely unique in an area. And so these were seven distinct, unique churches. Of course, I think Daryl was making reference, and I think it was probably gone over. There is a way to look at these seven churches also prophetically. So if you start with the first one at Ephesus, that was maybe toward the end of the first century. Ephesus was an actual church, but it's the church that is just beginning to backslide. They've lost their first love. They've left those first principles, and they're starting to backslide. So that period of time at the end of the first century. Then, of course, you come to Smyrna. We dealt with that about 3 weeks ago or so. And maybe from the first to the fourth century, there were seven distinct emperors that caused them to suffer, Christianity to suffer, and there were 10 days of suffering that were referenced. It could have been 10 literal days. It might be 10 periods of suffering. Hard to say. But Smyrna is the suffering church from maybe to the first to the fourth century in the prophetic view. Then, of course, you come to Pergamos that we're going to read about tonight. Maybe the fourth to fifth century, where they're over-tolerant. They're letting these false teachers stay in-house and still teaching. They're not dealing with them. They're not excommunicating them. And there is that period of time, the fourth to fifth, maybe even the sixth century, when Constantine legalized and even made Christianity very popular, actually rewarded Christians in some cases, when he really got going with that for being Christians, and it brought in this sense of compromise, and you have to relax a little bit. That was kind of Pergamos and Thyatira, the lax and compromising church. Then, of course, perhaps Thyatira, the compromising church, goes right maybe from the 6th to the 15th century up to the time of the Reformers. Martin Luther that we know of, when he nails his theses to the door and so on, and the Christianity is rediscovered, justification by faith being one of the things. And so that's Sardis. That's rather Thyatira. Then Sardis, through the 16th and 17th centuries, again going back to sleep, the sleeping church or the dead church, and then just leading up to the time of awakening and revival. That's Philadelphia, the model church, with its opportunities through the 18th and 19th century, and then that awaking and working, and then Laodicea, the last days church, complacent and lax and just sleeping and lukewarm. Just sliding into complacency. That's kind of the last days. That's the prophetic way to look at it. Some take a little different view in that, of course, and they take the first three to be running chronologically, and then the last four to be running more or less concurrently together, but starting at different periods. So one starting perhaps in the, around the 6th century and running right through to the Lord's coming. The next one starting maybe with the Reformation and running through to the Lord's coming and so on, with the last four running concurrently through to the Lord's coming. So there's different ways to look at it. Just another rundown on that. Maybe it was said, but sometimes the repetition brings it to the mind. So that, I just think it's very, because we're in that in our Bible study, just a little bit helpful just to see that view, because I really appreciate looking at it as seven individual churches, but it is very, there are at least those two different views to look at it prophetically, that every assembly is looking at sort of not just the assembly, because he does specifically refer to the church, but the angel of the church, the spirit that maybe is present in Christendom during that period. So not just the assembly, but there is a specific reference in every place to the remnant that is alive and well in every period and with every assembly that is there. So that's just there. For some that are younger, it's a very fascinating study. You can go through that and learn something more about it. But just to read Pergamos again, verse 12 of chapter 2, Revelation 2, verse 12, and the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword, which hath two edges, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in these days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee. Notice this. Notice, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. So he's speaking specifically to the church. I will come unto thee in judgment and I will fight against them. That's the false teachers which are among them. He would do what they did not do. So it's a very solemn thing to be in an assembly, very solemn thing to be an elder or a government, a group of elders in an assembly, because they are responsible to honor the mind of heaven. And if they don't, God will come in and judge it. And so that's something that's very solemn there for the rest of us, just to keep that in mind, that we have to remember we are under government in any New Testament assembly, and there are things for which the government has to move. They're responsible to move. God holds them responsible to move. And that's why sometimes, it's just an order when the elders, one of the elders perhaps, or as a group, they just want to sit down and talk with us. Maybe there's something very heavy and we could get our head in a cloud and turn our nose up and say, who are they to speak to me? Well, they are the government and they're responsible to do that. And it's to preserve the sanctity and the purity of an assembly, and they have to do that. And it's a mercy when they do it to prevent the judgmental action that an assembly has to take, either silencing or dealing with them, or eventually those five things for which you can actually be excommunicated from the assembly, one of which is in this assembly, doctrinal teaching, which is wrong, along with other things, fornication as well. But doctrinal wrong also brings about excommunication, because the same principle is used of leaven as it is with moral wrong. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If it is not dealt with, evil in an assembly will spread to others. That's why government, overseers, sometimes will speak to you. Don't be offended. Be prepared now that there is some point for every one of us when someone that is spiritual will have to come alongside and speak to us about something. And don't think that they don't like you because they do that. They do it because they love you and they're responsible. And it's to prevent an assembly having to move in judgment. So just bear that in mind, just a little thing as we... So he says, I will come unto thee quickly in verse 16, and will judge them, the doctrinal. God would do what they did not do, Christ would. Verse 17, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and give him a white stone, and a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So those are the verses that have to do with Pergamos. Pergamos really, I can't remember if we dealt with the name, but the meaning of the name perhaps is the idea of an elevated place. Perhaps here it is because this is where Satan had set up his seat. It was an elevated place in the kingdom of Satan. That could well be it. And yet God had chosen to place an assembly here, right here in Pergamos, right under Satan's nose. That's interesting. Another meaning of it could be twice married. Newberry gives that, and twice married. And that could be also very fitting in relation to the church of Pergamos, because what was happening was the teaching, one of the wrong teachings was the teaching of Balaam. And these people that once had been linked with the Lord, they have now left that relationship and they're turning to another relationship. And so there's that sense of compromise, which doesn't work with relationship with Christ in an assembly. Compromise does not work. If I relax a little bit, just to kind of win souls and so on, and just to kind of blend in and fit in, compromise does not work in the things of God, in assembly life. And so there is a sense in which these people, if compromise was allowed to carry on, and if it went on, it was as evil in this day as it was in Balaam's day, when there were 24,000 people that died by the sword because of what took place. So to be twice married, to have two relationships on the go, is not something that is smiled upon with God. So that's kind of the meaning of the name. Whether we dealt with that, I'm not sure. It's very fitting, the names of these places and what it means. So when it comes to this, I was thinking that my thoughts kind of ran along this line, but we don't have time to deal with all of them. But I'll just run them down by through. The first idea that I was thinking about as I was challenged studying this was the Christ they heard from. Because in every church, there's an aspect that had already been introduced in the book of the Revelation. But now, as he speaks to the individual church, there's something he draws from what he has already given, and he applies it in that church. And here in Pergamos, it's one who has a sharp sword going out of his mouth that has two edges. You can read that. And so the sword of his mouth is the idea of his word. And of course, that is there in Hebrews chapter 4, and I think it is at verse 12 and 13, the idea of the sharp sword, two-edged sword. And there it's linked with judgment. So judgment and discerning even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow and so on, going right to the very motives. So it has the idea of judgment there. And then also at the end of Revelation, he comes out of heaven on the white horse, and the sword out of his mouth is just, again, the idea of judgment upon a world. So usually that has the idea of judgment. The two edges could be relating the idea of one edge for judgment, one edge for salvation, so to speak. So the word of God, on the one hand, judges the world and judges the wrong teachers. But on the other hand, it's the sword that will deliver us. It's the word of God. So it's Christ as the word that is needed in this, because as was pointed out, in Ephesus there were the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but here in Pergamos, it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, so that it's progressed from deeds to doctrine. And when it comes to wrong doctrine, there is one thing that we need, and one thing that will solve it, the crisis of wrong teaching and wrong doctrine, it is the word of God. So, That's the side of Christ that is brought really to the front and to the forefront, the characteristic, the Christ that they heard from. So the judgment, the discernment of the Word of God, and also the power of His Word for judgment and salvation. They needed salvation, and there was also judgment that was required, even within the assembly. So that aspect of Christ as the Word is brought to their minds. So the Christ they heard from. But secondly, the circumstances, or the city, if you will, and circumstances they lived in reminds me of our world. Because as I think may have been pointed out in the Bible reading, this place of Pergamos had a governor who had the authority of Rome behind him, so that if he said, "I don't like a certain people, they've kind of drawn my ire and judgment," he could pass judgment, capital punishment on that person just with a word, and no one would question it. And as a result, it became known, one of the ideas was the city of the sword. Well, did you ever feel like we're living in the city of the sword? This just relates to us in this world, our world today. I know it's out of character with the prophetic view, but just allow me this as we think about it. Do you ever feel like we're living in the city of the sword? Not the judge, not really the government, so to speak. It could come to that. Do you ever feel like we're living under the sword of social justice? Where just you do something wrong and instantly it's plastered across the internet and Facebook and all the different social media platforms, so that people are afraid sometimes to move or to step out of line because you're living under the sword. And more than likely, that, as is already the case, the judgment that can so quickly be passed upon anything that resembles God. Brothers and sisters, we are living in the city of the sword. That's the circumstances under which we live, just like they were. The city they lived in was the city of the sword. It was known as that. But it was also known as the city of the serpent. And there were many different idols, temples, but one of them was Asclepius. And it was a very prominent and impressive temple. And from the temple of Asclepius, there is the very well-known medical symbol that we have. It used to be on the old medical center, I think, over there where the fire hall is, if I'm not mistaken. That's the first place I remember seeing it, was the coiled serpent. Not the two serpents. That's mistakenly called it's a name for it. I can't think of what it is right now. But in the Western world, that single coiled serpent around the rod, it was actually likely refers back to Numbers 21, but Satan took it and he applied it here in the city, in this temple of Asclepius, and that was the symbol of it. And there was even often a serpent or serpents that were used in that temple. And it was part of their worship, along with many other things that were demonic. And so it was the city of the serpent because of that. But I want to tell you, for another reason, Satan came and he set up his seat there. A little seat of authority of judgment over his kingdom was set up. I think there are different ways to look at it, but I think it was literally the seat of Satan. It tells us one thing: Satan is not omnipresent as God is. He must be in one place. He has many demons and he covers the globe, but Satan can only be in one place at one time. And I believe that at this time, he has set up his throne in Pergamos. And so you think of his seat and his subtlety, and some of his subtlety, his seat, yes, and we know that's just ominous, just the sound of it. But his subtlety, we don't recognize that so often. And with his subtlety, he had actually slithered his way right into the assembly in Pergamos. And the false teachers came. And behind the wrong teaching, while it looked so palatable, it looked like it just kind of fit the day. And it just seemed like this is what we have to do to be Christians. And in this day, in this century, it was the subtle hiss of Satan in his subtlety just infiltrating through these people, the false teachers. And that's why it is so sternly judged. So it was a city of the serpent, of course. It was also the city of Caesar's altar, because this was something, even before the time of Christ, this kingdom, these people had surrendered to the Caesar for protection of their kingdom. And as a result, this city was very early on loyal to the Caesars and worshipped him, and in almost to the point of fanaticism, so that it was a city that was fiercely loyal to the Caesar. And as this new Caesar worship began to spread the world and unite the world, that's perhaps one of the ideas of Satan's seat, was just the blend of kind of a one kind of religious system thing blending together. You can believe in the idol. You can believe in Christ and be in an assembly. You can be part of everything as long as you're part of this one world system. Just blend it all together. And it was Satan's seed. And you can see that developing in our world. A one world government, but also the idea of religions blending together. A one world religion, which will ultimately culminate in the worship of the beast himself, in the Antichrist and the false prophet in a future day. So as a city of Caesar's altar, that was the city in which they lived. The circumcisions, much like our day in a sense. But think of the citizens they interacted with. Again, it just strikes me of this day. This had a library. This city boasted of a library of over 200,000 books and scrolls. It was almost unparalleled in the world. It was a city then of intellectuals. And it had this new technology. It was parchment, or relatively new. And this city became very skilled in the trade of developing parchment and in honing the craft and so on. And it became famous for that. So famous for its intellectualism. And you could literally, if you wanted to learn in a certain subject, particularly medicine, it had a world-renowned school of medicine. But and PEI has that now, by the way. School, I don't know if it's world-renowned, but a school of medicine right here in PEI. But if you wanted to learn about a certain subject, you could just go to the library there in Pergamos and pull out just at your fingertips, there was a wealth of knowledge on any topic you wanted, almost. Does that not remind us of our world? Just at a fingertip, pull out your phone, ChatGPT. It learns even, I was looking for something nice to write on a graduation card. Well, Anza was writing something on a graduation card. We couldn't come up with the words in a hurry. We had graduations today in the family. Talk about boring speeches today, my goodness. But anyway, droning on and on, and I don't know where they learned their speaking capabilities, but whatever the case, you just, you know, ChatGPT, and you know that it even put in something about God. You know why? Because I ask it questions sometimes about certain things, and it learns how I think. And right at the fingertips, the thumbprints, even if you type wrong with wide thumbs like I have, it's right there. That's our world. Just like there. The newest technology, we have it. It doesn't replace spirituality. It doesn't replace daily learning from the Bible. God speaking to us. It doesn't replace the teaching meetings of the assembly. That's why it's important for us to be there, not just to remember the Lord, but to be at the teaching meetings. How will we learn? How will young believers learn? You can learn on your own, but there is no replacement. The old brethren used to say the assembly is God's Bible school. And so it is. We learn. And there are those who taught us. And so it was renowned. They rubbed shoulders with the intellects of the day, both on every subject, but particularly in medicine. And then it was a very political city because of its link with the Caesar. It was extremely political. We're living in a day where people are very political, particularly in our sister's nation here to the south of us. You know, and sometimes there can almost be, like in this day, almost, well, you know, this party stands for, it's almost synonymous and linked with Christianity. No, it is not. Not of this country or any other country. We need to be careful about the blending of church and state. It was here and it was beginning to happen, and it happened even more. And that's where the Catholic Church, the universal church, the aspect, when there were so many things that came in at this point, when Constantine legalized Christianity and there became this blending of the power of the day with religion of the day and bringing it together, and all kinds of wrong doctrine came in, even anti-Semitism came in with a tremendous strength and foothold at that time because people, the part of the wrong teaching was, well, I guess all those things that applied to Israel, we as Christians have replaced them. So we don't like the Jews anymore because they've been swept aside by God. We are the new Jew, the new Israel. and all kinds of anti-Semitic teaching and so on, and rhetoric and things come in, hatred of the Jews, and it come in really with this blending of church and state and people trying to take all that applied to Israel. And we understand that that is wrong. Many do not in our world, but we have a clear sense in which Israel will be dealt with in the future. Israel is set aside only for a time, and God will deal again. But that all come in through that blending of that political view and joining church and state. We are here, and our mandate is to bear testimony for Christ, not to change politics. And I think that's absolutely clear in our Bibles. So then, of course, there was not only those that were political, there were all kinds of wrong doctrine. That's alive and well today. There were those that taught the doctrine of Balaam. I was reading about that this morning in my reading. And there, Balaam, he was a man who was so frustrated with circumstances at one point that he actually turned into his donkey and he says, you're at fault here. If I had a sword, I'd kill you. And the old donkey, he said, well, have I ever been known to let you down before? I've been a faithful beast to you, carried you all these miles. And he's blaming it on a donkey. That's how thick he was, spiritually speaking. But his teaching was very subtle. Balak wanted him to curse the people. And you know how it is. He couldn't curse them. He said, whatever God says, it sounded so good on the outside. But he noticed when they came, they brought the rewards of divination. They brought their fees for divination, for his prophecy. And as they come, he says, you just stay here and we'll see if God changes his mind or not. I really want your money. I really want to go with you. I kind of like you and so on. That was the way Balaam was. And he could not curse them. God wouldn't allow it. But you know what he did? He turned to them and he said, listen, I'll tell you what to do. I can't curse them, but I know their God. And if you can just kind of infiltrate them enough and get them to compromise enough that you can cause them to look lightly upon what God says they should and should not do, if you can cause sin to come into the camp, God is a holy God. And if you can bring about that mixture, God will have to judge them. And that's exactly what happened. That was the teaching of Balaam. Just relax. Just compromise. That's what the message in Pergamos was. Well, in order to be part of the trade guilds, you have to go to the trade union meetings, and you have to... That's in the idol's temple. I mean, after all, Paul said in Corinthians, the idol's temple is nothing. So just go and mingle and mix. You can go to the idol's temple. And before long, they were eating in the idol's temple, some of them. And then they were telling them to go, and then there might be just a little ceremony. And just bit by bit by bit, the enemy brought in his compromise, his relax, just relax a little bit. Don't keep your separation so stringent and so straight. Mix and mingle with their meats. And before long, he had them mixing and mingles with their meats. And then, just in Balaam's day, they were mixing and mingling in their marriages. And that's also dealt with in the book of Corinthians. To be not unequally yoked with unbelievers in marriages. It's wrong in the Bible. And that's what the false teachers were saying. Mix and mingle with the meats. Mix and mingle with the marriages. That's why it says the doctrine of Balaam, to compromise. Compromise your Christianity to be inclusive, to get the jobs, to keep up with your trade, just for the benefit of Christianity. If you relax a little bit and you mingle with them and you compromise, then maybe you can win them to Christ. Doesn't work that way. Very seldom. Sometimes in God's sovereignty it has worked, but by and large the principle of scriptures are clear. Separation is where our power is. And by being distinct and unique and a separated people in the midst of a wicked world, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That's Old Testament truth, but it's brought into the New Testament in Corinth again. That was the doctrine of Balaam. Relax, chill out, mix and mingle. And that's alive and well today. And we can be affected by it just as they were. It's not that some of them were going the whole distance, but they were tolerating those that were teaching it, and they were not dealing with it in the assembly. And so that was wrong. But then there was another doctrine, which we dealt with a couple of times now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We mentioned it was deeds in Ephesus, but now it's developed to doctrine. It was full-out wrong doctrine. And you know the the word Nike, where we get it, is to be victorious. You know, Nike, the sneaker thing and all that, the whole brand, sporting brand, just do it, right? You can be a victor. You can be, well, that's where Niko is, that idea of being an overcomer. The Niko, and then the laity, the Greek word for people, and what they were doing, they were not saying relax and compromise and bring the level, bring the standard down a little bit. Now, the other side of it was this, was, well, we're not really all equal. There's some that excel. And they were beginning to introduce the clergy. And so they were saying, the Lord's people are not all equal. There's a level in between the ordinary people and God. They are the clergy. Well, I might be an evangelist and a gospel preacher, but I am not one of those clergy. Of course, there are many other people. There are different things. I don't think they're really, when it comes to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that followed the teaching of Nicholas and so on, I don't think there's scriptural or historical evidence for that. I think this is the idea. It's introducing a class of people in between the ordinary and God. What's the danger with that? You say, aren't there people, there are elders, and aren't they somehow better? No, they aren't. You know what the danger of inserting a class, a more holy class, a more learned class is? That is the place that belongs to Christ, the high priest, and no one else. And we should never insert a class between the ordinary people. There is equality among the Lord's people. Not saying anything about the government of the assembly, we've dealt with that already, but there is an equality that's there among the Lord's people, and there is no class that is holier, that is somehow closer to God, that must interpret Scripture. That is something, again, not to mention names, but the Catholic Church, that's where that idea comes from, that the ordinary man, keep it out of the hands of the private people. They can't interpret it. You have to be a clergyman. You have to be a man of the cloth. And then come into Christendom and Protestantism. And you must go away to school. And you can't really interpret Scripture if you don't understand it, if you're not taught. It's a lot of nonsense. We learn in the teaching meetings of the assembly, and every single one of us, there is an equality with a direct line to our great high priest, directly linked to heaven, to the Father through the Son. That's one of the marvels and the joys of Christianity. So there were those wrong teachers that they were rubbing shoulders with. So we're in the citizens they interacted with. But then also there were people like Antipas that they were rubbing shoulders with. A wonderful Christian. Some say he was a dentist. And because it came to that time when you had to offer that pinch of incense to Caesar, and Antipas refused. He was an upstanding man. Again, we're dependent on history for it, if that is who it was. But whatever the case, it says, who was slain among you? The wording leads us to believe that they actually brought the Christians out and made them watch the slaying of Antipas to make an example of him. And history says that they put him inside a brass bowl and they heated it up. And that's how he died. You know what Christ says? He is my faithful witness. Mr. Burden was reminding us, it's to be against, anti. And pas is the idea of all. He was against all, in a sense. He was a man who could stand, but he was an upstanding man. And ultimately, they were rubbing shoulders with something of whom Christ would say, Antipas, my faithful witness. You know, it's inspiring to rub shoulders with people who are faithful in testimony. Maybe they don't give their lives, but they are faithful witnesses. They don't miss opportunities and so on. So they rubbed shoulders with people like Antipas. They rubbed shoulders with Satan. Satan dwelt there. Just as it says of them that they dwelt there. They settled down there. But so does Satan settle down there. He set up his throne. Imagine walking the streets of a city where Satan's throne was. But here we are in this world. And again, we've dealt with that. But the citizens they interacted with, the most special of all is this. Every time they came together in assembly capacity, Christ was there. Christ was there. You know what thrills me about this? I know. You know, I was saying something the other day about Sometimes those in the little old hall in Springfield, many fond memories, but you remember those hot summer evenings? It would just be sweltering, and you come into that little building out there, and it almost seemed like it took every bit of heat from the sun all day long, and it held it inside. And you stepped into meeting, and you just were sweating, and it was stuffy, and it was dry. And sometimes, I have to say, when I was younger, I didn't appreciate it that much. But just step back a minute. Step back from the people. And think, in assembly capacity, every time we come together, there's someone who doesn't fill a seat, but he's here. It's Christ. Rubbing shoulders with people every day. And just ordinary people. But we are privileged enough to be in the place where he has placed his name. And he is here. That's why I don't want to leave an assembly. I hope God preserves me. And I always see it that way. Where an assembly is, where God has planted an assembly, Christ is there every time. Among us 24/7, but at every meeting, he is there. He is listening. And that's why reverence is due. And we need to be careful, because we are rubbing shoulders with divine persons. So the citizens they rub shoulders with. The Christians they were expected to be, and obviously I don't have time to deal with. Just let me give you about four things about it. He says, you hold fast my name. Could I just say something tonight? When we're part of an assembly, let's not treat it lightly. Hold fast the place of his name. Hold fast. It's a place of his authority. His government is there. His word is there. His presence is there. Thou holdest fast my name. He was commending them for that. They were expected to be that kind of people. He says, you have not denied my faith. Not just faith. My faith. Something so dear to his heart. He says, you hold it fast. Holdest fast my faith. Then he says, he that hath an ear. Is there among us, all of us, ears? We've all got two of them. Mine are maybe not hearing as good as they used to. But do we have an ear to hear what Christ says? What his word says? They needed it. They needed it in Pergamos with all these other things that were going on. But then he says, he that overcometh. You know what Christ was looking for? Someone in the midst of all the damage and wreckage of Pergamos that would overcome, even in the midst of trying circumstances, even within the assembly. So often people get upset with an assembly, and the first thing they do is start staying away or going somewhere else. Christ wants us to be in the midst when things get rough and overcome and hold fast his name. So the Christians, they were expected to be. But the compensation they were promised as overcomers, the hidden manna. So in the wilderness, first of all, it was wilderness food. You know, we shouldn't be comfortable really in one sense because we're still in the wilderness. We're not in heaven yet. This is not our home. We are in the wilderness. It was wilderness food. He reminded of that. But it was food from within. It was within food, if you will. Remember the Ark of the Covenant where Christ was, where they couldn't go in, where the dwelling of God was, and just once a year in the wilderness they could go in there. Inside that veil, that second veil, into the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark with the mercy seat, where the blood had to be offered once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And inside the ark, along with the tables of stone, there was a pot of manna. And Aaron's rod the butt, but a pot of manna. Didn't have to be replaced. It was just there. It was incorruptible. It didn't spoil. And it was, so it was really the food that they ate on an everyday basis was the same thing that God fed in the holy place. And he says, you may be rejected from the circles of Pergamos. They may reject you. But you have food within. You feed on the same thing that God dwells, the hidden manna. The manna from within the ark. It was within food, if you will. The hidden manna. But the white stone, I don't know if we said much about it. There are different things. It could be the idea of the victor's stone at the games, but there was a name on that, but not a new name that new man knew. There was also a stone the juries used. A white stone meant acquittal, and a black stone meant guilty when the jury would pass their judgment. It could be that, but there was no name in that. It was simply a white or black to be guilty or not guilty. But there was another thing that I call the welcome stone. A wealthy family would sometimes have a stone with their name on it, inscribed on it, and if that wealthy host gave this stone, you would be welcomed wherever that name was recognized, either in his house or his friend's house, because you had the stone and it had been given to you by the host. And it was a sign that you could present to expect a welcome. He says, I will give you a white stone with a new name written. You know, they might, again, not be welcome. They even used it in the idols' temples in some cases, these white stones for the secret worshipers. But Christ says, I will give you a white stone. You will be always welcome in my presence, in God's presence. You can come at any time of the day when things are tough, when things are tight, when you think there's nowhere to turn, you can come. I've given you a white stone. But a new name written, which no man knew but he himself. A name really speaks of identity in Scripture. And that new name, likely the name that we receive as Christians, but in the Bible, names like Jacob and Sarah and Abram, they all received different names, but it was a name that was linked with their identity and who they were. And you know what I think is the meaning here? Others have come up with it, and I think it sounds the most logical, that when you are saved, you receive that new name. But the identity that goes with that, that is being formed in your interaction with Christ day by day as I walk as a Christian. There is an appreciation that Christ has of my testimony for him in a dark world. And that's a story that's being written. It's not done yet. God help us that we might just be conscious that our story is being written while we live it. And the most important thing is his appreciation of my life, of your life. It's something that no one else knows. No one else can alter. It's between me and God. And he has a very special appreciation of who and what you and I are as believers in our witness for Christ. And so I think this is a tremendous compensation. The hidden manna, the food of God, the white stone of welcome, but that identity that Christ so appreciated about them in Pergamum. So I hope this wasn't too much of a repeat from the Bible reading, but I think these are challenging things, but encouraging things as we see it in the assembly context, even of this day, as we're alive and well in 2026 in assembly test. So many similarities, and I hope that somehow this would be challenging and inspiring just to consider these things again.